Let me say something to you that I've said before and somewhat been misunderstood by a few people, but I'll repeat it again without apology. I am a thoroughgoing supernaturalist. I always have been in my faith, and I am today. Now, that doesn't mean I'm some sort of magician. Let me explain what that means. It simply means that I'm a person who believes that God is still in the miracle business. I don't think he ever got out of the miracle business. But I believe in a God not only who can, but a God who will. Not just a God who did, but a God who still does. I am not a cessationist in my faith. Some people are. They believe that the miracle ceased after that first century. I don't believe that at all. In fact, what I've always believed is that with God, the supernatural is just natural. God just naturally does the supernatural. Now, I say all that, and I come back, go to say this. I've discovered something about the miracles of God. I've discovered that God does not perform the miraculous just to make a show of himself. He doesn't just show up and show off as sometimes we pray. Whenever God does the miraculous, it's always because there is a message he's trying to get across. There's always a message in every miracle. Whether it's a miracle you encounter in your own life or experience in your own life or encounter in the scripture, it always has a message. When God does something miraculous, he's trying to say something. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about a miracle that has a powerful message to it. A message that rightly understood and rightly applied can literally transform your understanding of what God can do with your life. Take your Bible, please, and open them up. And I want you to turn with me to a very familiar text. Would you look in the Gospel of Mark and look in Mark chapter 6. This is a very familiar story. It's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. But turn, if you will, Mark chapter 6. Let me warn you as you find this passage about familiar things. You've often heard the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. The idea behind that is if you're familiar with something, you don't like it as much. That's not true necessarily. But what is true is that familiarity often breeds neglect and indifference. That is, the more familiar we become with something, the less intense we are about it. Well, you need to be careful when it comes to the scripture. You need to remember that you can never plumb the depths of the scripture, and there's always more to it than you've seen before. There's always more to it than meets your eyes. So understand that. This is a very familiar text, but dig in with me here. Let me read it to you, and after I read it, then I'll put the context to it. You follow along. If you have your Bibles, make sure you do. Verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran on foot, notice that, from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, that means when he came out of the boat, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. Take your pencil and underscore the word compassion, significant word. He was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them to make all of them sit down in groups on the green grass. Now it's springtime. The only time of the year the grass is green there is in the spring. So he commanded them to sit in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples and set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. And so they all ate and they were filled. Notice the statement, and they were filled. They're satiated. They all ate and they were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Please note it talks about 5,000 men. It says nothing about the women and the children who may have been there. Just the 5,000 men. Now, you know the story. You've read it and heard it time and time again. Vacation Bible School, Sunday School, very familiar text. But let me put some context to it, and maybe it'll help you to see it in a different light. This passage of Scripture comes immediately after an episode where Jesus has sent his disciples out 2 by 2. He's given them power over demons, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to preach the gospel to the poor. They've gone out preaching, and they've come back. Now, Jesus is somewhere on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere probably just north of Tiberias. He sees his disciples. They come to him and they give a report. They tell him all the things that have happened, the demons they've cast out, the people they've healed, the times they've preached the gospel. But Jesus sees something in them. He notices something. He notices that they're weary, they're tired. Incidentally, Jesus understood something about ministry that a lot of people never get, and that is that ministry is work. It's hard work, and it's draining, emotionally draining. Sometimes in ministry, you suffer from what's called people fatigue. Well, these disciples were suffering from people fatigue. And so Jesus says, listen, get in the boat, and let's go to a deserted place. And so they get in the boat, and they start moving up the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I've told you before, the Sea of Galilee is not really a sea. It's just a rather large freshwater lake. It's 23 or so miles long at the longest point, 13 miles wide at its widest point, but it's basically just a lake. Now, Jesus is on the northern end. He's somewhere between Tiberias and Bethsaida, and he's moving toward this deserted place on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. The people see him get in the boat, and they know where he's going. They're familiar with the area. And so the Bible says they begin to run around that northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the distance that they run is somewhere between 7 and 8 miles. But they come to a certain point where Jesus is getting out of the boat. And all along the way, these hundreds and hundreds of people have been gathering, hundreds and hundreds more. And by the time they get to where Jesus is, now the crowd is multiplied thousands, maybe as many as 8,000 or 9,000 if you count the women and the children. And the Bible says when Jesus steps out of the boat, he sees them, and the Scripture says he's moved with compassion. There are 9 occasions in Scripture where Jesus is described as being moved with compassion. The Greek word for compassion is a word that gives us our idea of viscera, deep-seated pity, deep-seated emotion. Jesus gets out of the boat, and he looks at them. He's moved with compassion, and so this is what he does. He begins to teach, and he teaches, 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 hour after hour after hour after hour, and they sit there just spellbound listening to him, just like you're sitting here spellbound listening to me right now, right? But they're sitting there listening to Jesus. They're spellbound for hour after hour after hour. Then sometime, probably a little after 4 o'clock, because the Gospel of John says it's in the evening, and the evening time began about 4. Sometime after 4 o'clock, one of the disciples comes to him and says, Lord, you've got to let these people go. And they've traveled a long distance. They have nothing to eat. At the very least, before it gets dark, they've got to go find some bread to eat. And so Jesus turns to the disciple and says, well, why don't you feed them? And the disciple says, well, Lord, what are we supposed to do? Buy 200 denarii worth of bread? That's 8 months' wages for an average working man. They said, should we take that much money and buy the bread? And Jesus said, well, tell me, how many loaves do you have? And so they go and they search and they come back and they say, we've got 5 loaves and we've got 2 fish. Now, Mark doesn't tell you this, but John's gospel does. John's gospel tells you that there's a little boy who has a snack lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. They come back to Jesus and they said, this is all we have, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus said, give them to me. And he takes the loaves and he takes the fish and he breaks them and he begins to feed the crowd. And then the Bible says he continues to feed them. They sit down in groups of 50 and 100. The Greek word for group is the same word for garden plot. And the picture you have here is like little garden plots of people all over the mountainside. And Jesus is distributing the bread and distributing the fish. And he keeps on distributing the bread and the fish. And they eat 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 until finally they are satiated. Over 5,000, probably closer to 8,000 people eat all that they want. Now, this is one of the most impressive miracles in all of the Bible. Maybe you're so familiar with it, you're not impressed anymore. But let me tell you, this was an impressive thing. In fact, this miracle was so impressive to the disciples that all 4 gospel writers recorded it. Are you aware of the fact that there are certain miracles that not all the gospel writers recorded? For example, Mark tells a story of a blind man who's healed, and he's the only one who tells that story. Luke tells of an occasion when 10 leprous men are cleansed, and Luke is the only one who speaks to us about that. John is the only one who writes about water being turned to wine. But let me tell you, all 4 gospel writers record this miracle. Why? Because it's a powerful miracle. In a world where people are almost always hungry to be fed to a point of satiation by 5 loaves and 2 fish, this is an incredible miracle. But here's the point I want you to catch. The miracle, as impressive as it is not nearly as important as the message that it sends. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Now, very quickly, and time is of the essence. We've had a lot to do in this service, and so I'm going to move quickly and just sort of give you a couple of things. I want to give you 2 truths from this passage of Scripture. Simple things, they just leap right off the page at you. But I don't have time to develop them, so this morning I'm going to lay them out and trust you to fill in the details later on. I think you can do that. But I want to give you two truths. Before I do, though, let me mention something to you. This is a passage of Scripture that theologians sometimes refer to as the second Moses account. And if you've ever studied this passage, you may have read some Bible scholar talking about how Jesus is becoming for them the second Moses. As Moses fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, now Jesus is feeding them in the wilderness again. Well, I want you to understand something. This is not about the second Moses. This is about the one and only Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is about Christ doing something so remarkable. In fact, when I read this passage, I'm reminded of that verse that says, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is about the greatness of Christ. This is about what He's able to do and what He's able to do through you. All right, I'm going to give you these two truths quickly, and then we'll just sort of move on. But two truths, I want you to write them down. Here's the first one. Our Lord delights always in doing that which is beyond the natural. He delights always in doing that which is greater than our resources would allow. That's the first truth. Let me give it to you again. Write it down. Our Lord always delights in doing that which is greater than the resources would allow. Understand something here. What's happening in this story is supernatural in nature. This is a miracle. This is the impossible. There are five times in Scripture when the word impossible is used. And almost every occasion that word is used to describe how with God nothing is impossible. This is Jesus Christ doing something remarkable, doing something bigger than they could ever imagine, something greater than the resources would ever allow. By the way, let me warn you about something. Don't you let anybody rob you of the supernaturalness of this miracle. You probably are aware that there's scholars and theologians who just simply can't accept the miraculous. And they're always trying to find ways to explain the miraculous and trying to find ways to get rid of it. Are you familiar with what they've said about this miracle? That there's a great argument among liberal theologians and scholars about what actually happened that day. And what they say is that this was really not a miracle of multiplying food, but rather they say this was a miracle of generating generosity. And what they say is what must have happened was this. There was a little boy who had a snack lunch. And they said evidently all the people must have had snack lunches with them as well. And somehow or another, they didn't want to share. And so probably they say what happened is they hid the food away in their cloak so no one would know that they had food. And then according to these liberal scholars and theologians, what probably happened was when this little boy gave his 5 loaves and 2 fish, they were so convicted by the generosity of the little boy that they all felt ashamed of themselves. And so they reached in the cloak and pulled out their own lunches, and they all sat down together and began to share with one another what they had. Isn't that a great explanation? Isn't that a wonderful explanation? It's dumber than dirt, but isn't it a great way to try to explain it away? Let me tell you what happened that day. I don't know how it occurred, but somehow Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish, broke them open, and began sharing them, and they never ran out until nearly 8,000 people fed to their full. Don't let anybody rob you of the supernatural in this thing. But here's the point I want you to catch. This is how He works. See, this is a dimension of thought that we struggle with. To think that Christ wants to work in this way naturally. That He wants to do that which is greater than the resources allow. In fact, we're not alone in our struggle with this. Can I show you something? You're in Mark chapter 6. You still have your Bibles open. How many have your Bibles open? Raise your Bibles up. Let me see that you have your Bibles. Right? That's a hymn book. Put that down. All right, look at your Bibles. I want you, if you have your Bible open, let me show you something. We're talking about the fact that it's hard to recognize and to believe and accept that He operates naturally in the realm of the supernatural. Let me show you something. You're Mark chapter 6. Take your Bible and begin reading with me with verse 45. Just humor me for a few moments. I'm not going to keep you long, but I want you to see this. Look in Mark 6, verse 45. The Bible says, immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side to Bethsaida, while He sent the multitude away. Now remember, He's somewhere between Tiberias and Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a village right on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, right where the Jordan River comes in. And so after this miracle that He's performed, He tells the disciples to get in the boat and to go on to Bethsaida. Now verse 46. And when He had sent them away, He departed to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And then he saw them straining and rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking. I love this. Are you watching? Look. He said he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. The picture here is great. Jesus is walking by the sea and he walks by them. Hey guys, how you doing? That's the picture that's being painted. He would have just walked right past them. Take your Bible now, look in verse 49. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Now watch the next two verses, verse 51. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and here it is. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. Paraphrase. Their mouth was hanging open so wide, their foot fit perfectly in it. They were just stunned. They couldn't believe their eyes. They couldn't imagine that what Jesus was doing was real. Why? Look in the very next verse, verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves. Their heart was hardened. What is it they had not understood about the loaves? What they had not understood is that this is a dimension in which Christ operates. He operates in a dimension beyond the natural. He does that which is greater than the resources would ever allow. See, that's hard for us to catch. Most of us think of our Christian faith in very concrete terms. It's a code to follow, a creed to believe. It's do this, do this, do this, and we pretty well have it figured out. I'm here to tell you that Christianity is loving and living with Christ, who does things that are remarkably bigger than you could ever imagine. Remarkably greater than the resources would allow. Here's why this is important. If you don't catch this, you don't get this. If you don't catch the fact that he does that which is greater than the resources would allow, you will never attempt anything greater than the resources would allow. It's what happens in the life of the church. In fact, that's what's actually happening here. Mark does not give you all the details. The Gospel of John, the sixth chapter, John fills in the spaces. John tells you that what happens is that Jesus comes to Philip first. And he asks Philip, Philip, where will we find bread to feed this number? The scripture says he asked Philip this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. He already understood what was going to happen. But what did Philip do? Philip began to crunch the numbers. Philip began to estimate how much it was going to cost. Philip looked at the size of the crowd. He counted the number of people in the crowd. He estimated the per unit cost to feed each one. Then he multiplied the number of people in the crowd by the per unit cost to feed them. And he came up with a figure. He said, Lord, it will take 8 months' wages to feed this group. What Philip was saying is this, we can't do it. We don't have the resources available. Was he wrong? No, Philip was right. But the problem with Philip was this. He didn't understand that in the kingdom you can't operate by math. You have to operate by faith. The math was right. The faith wasn't. In the kingdom of God, you don't operate by math. You operate by faith. See, this is where so many of us are. We just simply do only what we can see ourselves clear to do. That's what happens in the life of the church. Why don't churches do more than they do? Because they do all they can see themselves clear to do. You saw the video a few moments ago. Let me make something clear to you about all of that. We don't have the math in place to do that. The numbers aren't with us. The numbers are against us. If we crunch the numbers, we'll never do what we're talking about doing. If we operate by math, we'll never be out there. We can only get there by operating in faith. The math won't do it for you. And in the kingdom of God, that's the way it is in your life. If all you ever attempt is what you can see yourself clear to do, you'll never do very much for the kingdom. You don't operate by math, but by faith. I want to give you one more truth. I'm going to lay it out here. You can take it home with you. Truth number one, our God is a God who delights in doing that which is greater than the resources would allow. Let me give you the second truth. Truth number two, he almost always does that which is greater than the resources would allow by using the resources we make available. Now, I'm not trying to give you a play on words here, but I want you to hear me. He does that which is greater than the resources allow, but he almost always does that which is greater than the resources would allow by using the resources you make available to him. Go back to the story for a moment. Very simple observation. The Bible says he has five loaves and two fish. You are aware of the fact that the five loaves and two fish weren't very much, and not even as much as most of us think. The word loaf that's used here doesn't refer to a large loaf of bread sliced up in a plastic bag with a wire tie at the end. The word loaf here means a biscuit or a small cake. It would be more like a Triscuit. In fact, John says it's a barley loaf. That's the coarsest of bread. Barley loaves were the kind of things you fed to your lowest servants, and sometimes you mixed up the barley and just fed it to your cattle. This is a very high, how do I say this? Coarse, high fiber biscuit. And the two fish were not two large bass that you catch out of the lake or two big catfish that you get down close to the dam. These are probably little bitty fish, sardine in size. In fact, one of the translations in one of the Gospels uses a Greek word for fish that means a fish paste. In that ancient world, they would do something similar to what we do. You know how we chop up our tuna fish and put a few herbs and spices in or whatever. With me, it's like a quart of mayonnaise. But you put something in there. Well, they would do the same thing. They would chop up their fish and put something in it, make a little tuna salad type thing and put it on their biscuits. And that's all Jesus had. I mean, look at this for a moment. He's looking at probably 8,000 people, and he's got five barley biscuits and two sardines. And he uses those. But here's the thing I want you to realize. He didn't need any of that. He did not have to have the five barley biscuits and two sardines. He didn't have to use them. He chose to use them. I mean, he could have, if he wanted to, turned stones to bread. The Bible says so. And in that part of the world, plenty of stones they would have eaten a long time. Or he could have truly been the second Moses and called down manna from heaven. Been there, done that. But he chose to use five biscuits and two sardines. Why? I mean, wouldn't the miracle even be more impressive if he just snapped his fingers and manna rained down from the sky? There's a principle here that I want you to catch. And again, I can't develop it. I just can give it to you. The principle is this: whatever is transferred to Christ becomes transformed by Christ to become something greater than it could ever be without Christ. You catch that? Let me say it again. Whatever is transferred to Christ becomes transformed by Christ to become something greater than it could ever be without Christ. Let me tell you, when that little boy gave five loaves, five biscuits, and his two little sardines, no one could ever have imagined how when that was transformed, how it would be transformed into something greater than it could ever have been. See, that's been my life story. One of the things, I've shared this with the other two services, one of the things that's aggravating sometimes to me and then challenging and thrilling as well is that every time God's ever called me to do something, he's always put me in over my head. I mean, he's never put me in a situation that is beneath me in capacity. He's always put me in a situation that is above me in capacity. I became a Christian the summer of my 18th year. By the time I was 19, I was preaching, and I had not grown up in the faith, so I didn't know anything. At the age of 20, I was a pastor, and at the age of 21, I was pastoring three churches at one time. And I had no education, I had no experience, and I'd never read the Bible. I just picked a verse here and a verse there, man. If it weren't for people writing books of sermons, I would have been in deep, deep trouble. I mean, I didn't have anything to offer the Lord. I was a short little fat guy who talked too fast. My philosophy of preaching was volume time velocity equal validity. The louder I said it and the faster it came out, the more valuable it was. I was so far over my head. I didn't know anything. But Sunday in and Sunday out, all I could do was take what I had and transfer it to Christ and see what he could do with it. I'm in over my head now. Sorry. It makes you really confident in this whole process, doesn't it? I've been in over my head from the moment I walked into this church the first time many, many years ago. And I'm still in over my head. And if God doesn't transform what I transfer to him, we're all in trouble. You want an example of how this works? Several years back, I was pastoring a church in Alabama. I've since repented, but I was pastoring then a church in Alabama. One Wednesday night, we had about 1,000 people in the worship service, and I was about to preach, but just before I did, The worship leader came to me and said, "Pastor, I have a lady who's going to sing tonight." Now, I have to tell you, I'm always concerned when someone's going to sing just before I preach, because that song sets the tone for the service. And so I said, "Well, tell me about her. Is she good?" And he said, "You'll be blessed." That's sort of like going on a blind date and hearing she's got a great personality. You know what I mean? He said, "Oh, you'll just be blessed." And so I was sitting right down on the front row, as I always do, and I was waiting for her to come up, and she came up to sing. And when she got up to sing, I looked at her and I said, She was a plain-looking woman, very big. She was very, very tall. I'm about 6'3 or so, and she was taller than me. She was very tall and very broad, I mean, in the wide sense of the word. She was just a big woman, very plain-looking and wearing a very plain, crumpled-up cotton dress. And I'm sitting down here being really carnal, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, she better be able to sing, because looks will never carry her. And I'm just sitting there, I said, "Well, she must be great." And so she begins to sing, and she's not great. I mean, she not only looked plain and dressed plain, she sounded plain. She didn't have a great, now she didn't have a terrible voice, and it wasn't one of these, you know, blackboard on the finger, or, you know, fingernails on the blackboard kind of voices, not like that, but it was just a very plain, very ordinary, kind of mediocre voice. And I'm just sitting down there fuming, because I got to get up and preach after that. But as I'm sitting there, and the woman is singing, a few moments into the song, I hear this sound behind me. And so I turn around and look, and there are three women, one row back from me. And they're crying their eyes out. And I'm thinking, what is this? And I look around, and there are other women crying. And then I look way over on the other side, and there's a guy with his handkerchief out going, like this. And she's singing all over the sanctuary. People were sniffling and crying. And when she finished, they stood to their feet and gave her a standing ovation. Grown men were weeping, and women were just wiping the tears from their eyes. And I'm thinking, what just happened here? Let me tell you what happened there. Here was a woman who didn't have a whole lot to offer. But what she did is she transferred it to Christ, and he transformed it from her. And what came out of her mouth and what got into their ears was totally different. Somewhere between the time the song left her lips and the time the song entered their ears, God got in the mix and did something with it. That's how God works in your life. You know, for example, have you ever felt led to witness to someone and you did not feel qualified? You didn't think you could win them to Christ. You didn't feel at all qualified to try to witness to them, and yet you felt you had to do it, and you did. And as you're witnessing to this person, your feeble attempt is presented to the Lord, and while you're stumbling and fumbling along, this person is hearing every word you're saying in a different way than you know. Because what's coming out of your mouth and what's coming into his ear are two different things, because somewhere in between, God's gotten in the mix. And what was transferred to him was transformed by him to become something greater than what you had offered. Have you ever taught a Sunday school class where the people you're teaching are smarter than you, better educated than you, with more degrees than you, but they're not the ones teaching? You're the one God put there. And you stumble and you fumble and you stutter, but week after week they listen and they are changed. Why? Because when you take what you have and you transfer it to Christ, he transforms it into something bigger than you could ever imagine it to be. That's how it works in the life of this church. It isn't what we have to offer, it's who we offer it to that matters. And what's transferred to Christ, I promise you, when you make your commitment next week, whether it's money or time or talent, let me tell you, it's going to be bigger in the end than it is in the beginning. He's going to do something remarkable. And I have to close by saying this. This is how salvation works. Salvation is the same way. Have you ever heard someone say, I'd love to be a Christian, but I don't think I can live the Christian life. I can't be that kind of person. I can't do that. My life's too big a mess. You know how a person gets saved? You take what you have and you transfer it to Christ. And when you transfer your life to Christ, then He transforms your life. When you give it to Him, He begins transforming it. The Bible says He takes you and makes you a new creation. You take your life and you say, Lord, all of my life, all that there is, I transfer it to You. And then He begins to transform it into something you never thought possible. That's how He works. Isn't He good? Isn't He good? Isn't He good? Hallelujah. Just imagine what He's going to do with what we give to Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Your grace is so remarkable and amazing. Your word's so true and powerful. Even the most simplistic text, passages that we've read 1,000 times, You open our eyes and show us 1,000 new things. I thank You for people in this church who love You with all their heart, whose desire is to give and transfer what they have and to see You transform it into something even greater. When I think about what's happening before us and all that we're attempting to do and all that we're giving to You, and we can't even begin to comprehend how big this thing is going to be when You take what we transfer and begin to transform it. Thank You for people who have faith to believe that. I also thank You for the sinners in the room who've never received Christ, but whose hearts are hungry, who want to have Jesus in their life, who want to walk with You, Lord, but they're not quite sure how that happens. Today, my prayer for them is that they would transfer their life into Your hands. They would say, Lord Jesus, here I am. All that I am, I give to You. Be Lord of my life now and forevermore. Lord, take that life and transform it and make it something greater than it could ever, ever have been before. We are just excited about what You're going to do. We give You praise. We give You glory. We come now to give You worship. In Your name, amen and amen.